Yaakov Avinu comes to Haran. He's sent there by his parents to find a zivug, to find a wife. And when he comes, he sees his first vision. It's flocks of sheep, three flocks of sheep, waiting by the well. As they're waiting for more of the shepherds to come to take the rock off the well. And there's a conversation that ensues, asking if they know Lavan, and asking them why they're just waiting here. Od Hayom Gadol, the day is still great, go and feed the sheep. And they said, we can't, we're waiting for the other shepherds to come to take the rock off the well. There's a lot of symbolism in this whole story. While he was speaking with them, Rachel had arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherdess. And it was when Yaakov saw Rachel, daughter of Lavan, his mother's brother, and the flock of Lavan, his mother's brother, Yaakov came forward and rolled the stone off the mouth of the well and watered the sheep of Lavan, his mother's brother. And here's the pasuk we're going to be dealing with today, pasuk in Aleph. Then Yaakov kissed Rachel. We'll talk about this even though it's in its own right. We'll just touch on it. And he raised his voice and wept. Yaakov told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. Then she ran and told her father. Now this is a very interesting pasuk. Yaakov, you know, is kissing Rachel. He realizes this, and we see this in the previous pasuk, three times it says his mother's brother. The first thing point out, he had been away for 14 years. He was very close to his mother, had not seen his mother. And here, Rachel was like in the spinning image of his mother. When he sees her, he's like bringing back all these emotions of his mother. He realizes this is his intended wife. And it's a very, you know, overwhelmingly happy moment. What does Yaakov Avinu do when he sees this? He raised his voice and wept. He begins to cry. So this seems a little bit strange. Here he should be filled with emotions of happiness that he finally has found. He's over 60 years old. And what is he doing? He's crying. I'd like to focus in on Rashi, the Medrash, on this pasuk. And that's going to be our study in Mirat Hashem for day. Source 2. Yaakov wept because he foresaw that Rachel would not be buried with him in the cave of Machpelah. First reason why is he crying? Because he sees that they're not going to be buried together. Another reason he wept was because he had come empty-handed. He thought, Eliezer was only my grandfather's servant, came from my mother, laden with riches. Well, I come here destitute. Yitzchak had given Yaakov money and gifts when he went to Haran, but Esav had ordered his son Eliphaz to ambush Yaakov and kill him. Eliphaz pursued and found Yaakov, but having been raised by Yitzchak, he could not bring himself to kill Eliphaz asked Yaakov, what about my father's command? Yaakov told him that he could be in a technical compliance with Esav's order by taking away all of the wealth that Yitzchak had sent, and thus impoverishing him. Yaakov, for the sages say that a poor person is tantamount to a dead man. Eliphaz complied. Thus, when Yaakov met Rachel, he had nothing to give her. Now, the obvious question on this Rashi are a number. Source number 3, one question is, the two answers of Rashi, Ulechora, Hinea, Shnei, Perushim, Hem, Rechokim, Zeh, Mizeh, Kirechok, Mizrach, Lamarab. As we spoke about in Parshat Chayesara, when Rashi brings two interpretations, when the Medrash brings two interpretations, it's not one or the other, it's both. And both of them have import. So the obvious question is, well, usually both of them are somewhat related. Here he's crying for a spiritual reason, he won't be buried with Rachel Imenu. And the second reason, he doesn't have a wedding ring to give her. I mean, like, east to west, how do you put these two answers together? Further, he asks, Gaminyana b'chia she'na nichnasri melukvurai no muvan. Why is he thinking about death at the moment he meets her? Like, usually when you meet somebody for the first time, you're not thinking, oh my gosh, where are we going to be buried? Like, you're happy you're meeting this person. So question number one is, how do we relate to the two parts of Rashi, which seem to be so diametrically opposite? How can we bring them together? Second question is, why indeed is he crying? This is a time of simcha. Why is he thinking about death? This isn't an occasion to be thinking about death. Why does he have a ruach hakodesh about where he's being buried at this moment? And the third question, which Yerimayam Michal Tversky asks in source 4, Ubelis Safek Koko Rebbe Divrei Rashi Edla Yitzmat Miyag Dola. Anyone who reads this Rashi has to ask the obvious question. Ech Zeh Shayach L'Adam Gadol V'Tzadik. How can it be a great tzaddik like him, specifically with Pratt, one of the Avos, that he is going to be upset that he doesn't have jewelry to give to his kallah? And okay, so you could be upset. You know, there's a lot of things that make us upset. Vayisa kolo vayef. He raises up his voice and he cries. This isn't just crying. This is like hysterical crying because he doesn't have a wedding ring to give her. I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. So what we're trying to do, Mirtz Hashem, my friends, is to try to understand each part of Rashi separately. We'll begin with the gifts first. Then we'll move into why he cries when he realizes he won't be buried with her. And then we'll try to bring the two aspects of Rashi together, and clearly with the background of the first two levels that we're speaking about. So how do we understand that he's crying, that he doesn't have something to give her? So the Pnimei Das seems to stay in source number 6. V'ro'im anu mizeh she'be'emes kol zman she'adam melubash b'chomer. As long as we inhabit the physical world, we can't divest ourselves of this reality completely. And the kamashig dal hadam, no matter how great a person is, we're still b'chosa mikushari machomer. We're still connected with the physical world, and therefore, even though it seems to be so small, Yaakov Avinu realizes, you know what? I don't have anything to give, and being human and being someone connected to the physical world, he realizes that that there's something missing here, and that upsets him, and that leads him to cry. The other approaches to appreciate this Rashi and to understand the whole idea of Alifos, Esav's son, taking the material and why Yaakov Avinu could be crying, I'd like to really use the following structure to be able to appreciate almost the two sides of this understanding, this part of Rashi. And that's in Nesiv HaShalom, in his Chelek Amidos and Taras Amidos, Chelek Aleph. And he says in Source 7, that Tikkun Amidos, Taras Amidos, to work on your Midos, Mitchalek Bebet Chalakim, can really be divided into two aspects. First is Sor Meira. You have to get rid of the evil. Akiras Hara. You have to remove the evil. Vamidos Haros HaMushroshot Bo, and that are entrenched within a person. If you're not going to get rid of the evil, you're just going to band-aid it, or just going to try to, you know, gloss over it. It's just going to come up and resurface over and over again. There has to be, first and foremost, akira sara. You have to get rid of the evil. But that's not enough. V'achar kach asay tov. Then you have to work on the kinyan amidos atovos. You have to work on the positive mitos. Because even after, kikam acharei shemitrachek adami midon haraot, even when you've been successful getting rid of the negative mitos, that doesn't mean automatically you're going to be nice, you're going to have good mitos. Like, for example, the mita of Avas Yisrael and the arrow, to love every Jew. So you may not hate people, okay, you got rid of that feeling of hatred, but not having the feeling of hatred isn't automatically going to have you become a person who's going to love and go out and give and do. Likewise, there's an inyan of not being sad. So that's very nice that you're not sad, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be happy and that you'll have that quality. So it really has a two-pronged aspect. One is to get rid of the evil, and the second is to be proactive to work on the positive aspect of that mita. So these two aspects you really see within this Rashi. The Pirkei Torah of Gifter, first and foremost, says something very fascinating, source number 9. He says, "Sheyesh lo la'adam listayer kishei efshar lo linaheg b'minhag derech eretz kefi ha'ye'ulo ve'ein levatel dvarim ka'ilo." If there's a minhag Yisrael, if there's, the way that things are done is a person gives a gift to his kala, so you shouldn't poo-poo it. This is what we should hold by. And if you can't do it for whatever reason, that should pain you. That this is the protocol, and you're not filling protocol. So a person shouldn't think, oh, well, you know, everyone's giving gifts, why should I do that? No. If this is what the kala expects, and this is the appropriate thing to do, and you shouldn't feel like, you know, you're holier than thou. Why should I go down to the lower level of getting, you know, jewelry? You know, who needs the physical world? V'chule, v'chule. No. This is what's going to make her happy. This is the protocol. This is minhag derech haaretz. This is the appropriate thing. Or you don't have to spend, you know, a student once told me that their father brought their mother a brooch that was $100,000. So we don't have to say, you have to, you know, I don't know why she even shared that with me. But you don't have to necessarily buy the kala a $100,000 pin. You know, it could be much more, much less money. And then he goes on to say, Rav Gifter in Pirkei Tover in source number 9. And the Sefer Aros, Rav Zadel Epstein, echoes this in 10. That if you think about it, we find something very fascinating here. Esav was known, we spoke about this last week, for kibud av v'aim, for honoring his father. This was his mitzvah. And this was something that he gave over to his children. Why does Elipha so keen on killing Yaakov? Because his father told him to do this. And there's a mitzvah of kibud av v'aim. You have to listen to your parents. However, he's in a little bit of a bind because he grew up under Yitzchak's tutelage. And as the Sefer Aros notes, and this is very powerful in the asterisks in 10, Hare Shiroshim Mashu, Sheyelad Ro'eh Eitzel Avi Aviv, Mashir Alav Roshim. The Roshim Kokach Hazak, Achimechaevo Marolach Sholvak Eitzel Shalo Yiktab. When a child sees by a grandparent, makes an enduring, everlasting impression, to the extent that Eliphaz, who grew up under Yitzchak, asked Yaakov, what am I supposed to do? My grandfather tells me you're not allowed to kill. My father, who I have to listen to, says kill. Well, now I'm in a bind. Should I kill or should I not kill? This is where we run into the issue of not getting rid of the negative midah and trying to figure out a way. The very same mitzvah to listen to your father is the mitzvah to kill. Well, hold on a second. That doesn't make sense. My father's telling me to kill, and I'm supposed to listen to my father? And Sefer Aros says this, that in 10b, Chazal tells us that Esav is going to insist that he belongs in Gan Eden, and it's going to be very hard to get him out of there, because he thinks it's a tzaddik. And this lack of clarity is something that we have to all be careful of. And this is what we're saying, is that step number one is Akira Sara. You have to be able to clearly define what is negative, be able to give it a name, and be able to say, this is not belong. I need to get rid of this. Not try to justify it. Not say, well, in this situation, it's okay, and here it's okay, and after all, I'm listening to my father, so I can be able to kill. No. Killing is wrong. There's nothing right about it. And we have to be able to be honest with this. And this is the idea Rav Chaim Shmulevitz speaks about in Sichas Mussar. We've done this piece a number of times in source number 11. The incident involving Eliphaz contains an even more profound example of the intermingling of light and darkness. The basis of his intended act of murder was the fulfilling of the mitzvah of honoring his father. The very light itself had been corrupted and distorted by the darkness. And this is the idea that Hosea speaks about, who is wise and understands all these things and knows them. For the ways of Hashem are straight, the righteous traverse them, and the wicked stumble upon them. Rashi explains that the very same path of God, which serves to elevate the righteous person, serves to make the wicked stumble. The very same mitzvah of honoring his father in this case. And we now understand why, of all of Asa's children, Eliphaz, the father of Amalek. Because if you're able to say something is bad, and I can able to label it as bad, and something is good, I'm able to label it as good, then you're okay, because then you're able to identify the bad, and you can have a kira sarai, you can get rid of the bad. What happens, however, when you think that the bad is good and the good is bad, and the light is dark and the dark is light, the very mitzvah of listening to your father means to kill. That distortion of light and darkness, where you don't have the clarity between both, that's the colossus of Amalek. That's where Amalek comes from. That's why Amalek is so dangerous, because it's not clear-cut bad and good. It's the intermingling of good and bad. And with this, he explains, we can appreciate with Eliyahu on Har Carmel, when he tells the people, if you believe in God, then go after God. And if you believe in the Baal, which was the idolatry at that time, then follow Baal. And the Mefarshim immediately asks, hello, Eliyahu Navi, one of the greatest prophets, is telling the people, go ahead, I'm giving you carte blanche to worship the Baal, to worship this idol. How could such a thing be? And the answer, says Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, is teaching us a very profound lesson. Eliyahu HaNavi says, if you're able to identify light as light and dark as dark, that's better than Ad Matai Tempo Schim Al Shein Yisipim, to when are you going to be dancing, hopping between these two ideas, and going to shul in the morning, and then worship Baal in the afternoon, and living a life of confusion. At least if you're in the world of darkness, there's hope to recognize that it's dark, and be able to embrace the light. And this is a challenge that all of us have. And we live in a world where things aren't so clear. They're not so black and white. And we say, well, it's really not so bad. You know, I can use this for Torah, and I can able to elevate my life through different things. And at the same time, it's opening up a Pandora's box for all this evil. Well, is it good or is it bad? Well, there's parts of it that are good and there are parts of it that are bad. And then I've lost that clarity of what's good and what's bad. And that's where the confusion comes in. The darkness of evil is not simply lack of clarity, the end of 12, about Hashem's existence. It is rather an entity of its own, creating a lust and an urge which must be consciously overcome and overpowered. This is not accomplished by the mere awareness of divine, by the light in will itself. If a person does not uproot the bad and evil within him, then light and darkness will continue to influence him equally. This influence of the forces can lead to the most paradoxical behaviors, for the light fuels the darkness, creating evil of a new dimension, which we know as a Malek. So this is the first idea that we can learn from Rashi. The idea is that Eliphaz becomes the paradigm for us of somebody who doesn't know how to do the Zakira Tara, to be able to take away the evil for what it is, but rather covers up this evil with all these type of explanations. And when you live in this type of world and you don't have this clarity, you're doomed for failure. You're doomed for a mulling. The second aspect of working on Midos is working on the Kumva Asik, the positive aspect of Midos. And that, Rav Michal Tversky says, in Sefer Yoram HaYam, is hinted at in why Yaakov Avinu is crying about the jewelry. And he says, we take a look, we're in source 13 and 14, when Eliezer comes to give the jewelry, we have a whole shir on this a number of years ago, to Rivka Imenu. So Chazal darshan out every single gift that he gave her, what it means. The Bekel HaGugolet is the Baksud HaShekel, and the two represents the Shnei Luchot HaBrit. In every single thing, Avraham Avinu told Eliezer, when you give her this, don't just hand it to her, here's a necklace, here's a nose ring. Rather, tell her the deeper meaning that there's going to be a Jewish people that are going to come from her. And this Jewish people are going to be involved in these different type of mitzvot and in these different types of connection with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and see if she is ready and willing and anxious to be able to be the mother and mother the people that are going to embrace this type of Yiddishkeit. And that was almost like the jewelry became a litmus test, not just for chesed, okay, she's a balas chesed, Rivka Imenu, but is she ready to take on the responsibility of being able to mechanech, to be able to educate and train the next generation? And that's a responsibility, and it's difficult. And this is what, in source 15, what Eliezer saw. He saw, Himtim Liron in Tekabel Naral Otzmach Rayuta Nara'a. Eliezer was waiting to see whether this young woman would take on this incredible responsibility, l'chanech doroseha al zeha ofen, to be able to train future generations in this way, and how much simcha she would have. And that's why when she took these jewelry, it wasn't just the simcha, wow, look at the nice jewelry I have, I want to show it off to my friends. It was much deeper than that. It was a simcha of embracing a role that she was ready and prepared to do. So if we understand this correctly in source number 16, now we can appreciate why Yaakov Avinu was so upset. He says, I have nothing to give her, to be able to communicate to her that she too is the next link in this chain, that she too has this responsibility to be able to be ready to embrace educating the next generation for this tremendous responsibility of being the Am HaNivchar, being the chosen nation. He felt the pain, not only that he didn't have jewelry. That's perhaps, you know, difficult to understand, but it's deeper. The pain, the crying, the lifting up his voice and crying was what the jewelry represented to him. That was missing. How am I really going to know that her midos are sterling midos? How am I going to know that she's ready and prepared to be Moser Nefesh, to lead a generation like this? To be a Jewish mother is a very difficult job. It's to be a role model in so many different areas of life. In Moser Nefesh, to Torah and Mitzvot, and Simcha. To be a Jewish mother, to stay up when your children are bigger, that when the sons come home, they have fresh cookies and whatever it is, and tea, and you sit down with them, and you give them that attention. It might be after night sitter at 11 o'clock at night after a long day. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to be able to give to every child where they're at? This is the question that we have to understand. And he didn't have that jewelry to convey that message and to be able to test her in this regard. Umikol hanal, which you see from all of the above, yotzei lanu havchana rabat ha'erech al chashivut hamidot tovot bevinyan nefesh ha'am Yisraeli. What we're really seeing here is that Yaakov Avinu wanted to see, does she have the midos necessary, the patience, the mesiras nefesh, everything we've been speaking about, to be this mother? And when you see the pain of Yaakov Avinu, what it brings to the fore for us is how important for the Avos these Midos were. Until Ad Kidei Bechiya Haya Litvada V'lochiya Shavnei Pinat Shalom Hashem Yumusurim Misfugim B'midot Tovot Trumiot. He was pained because he didn't know for sure that these good Midos are really found in this person, and that they're going to have a continuation in the future generations. And as we know in 17a, Reb Chaim Vital and Shari Kedusha, that the whole Torah, we don't find mitzvos about Midos HaNefesh. Why? 17b, because Derech Eretz Kadol HaTorah. And if a person has bad Midos, God forbid, then their Torah is not Torah, because the Midos is the foundation of the entire Torah. And the upshot for our lives, he says here, is that if the Avos are crying because they weren't able to test this aspect of Midos, this aspect of Mesiras Nefesh, to be able to raise the next generation, how important these aspects are that we need to have in ourselves and to look for in the spouses we choose for our children. Because this is the bedrock of what Am Yisrael is about. When you look for I just finished a series on Shiduchim, 10-15 hour course. What could there be about Shiduchim for 15 hours? I still don't know. But the bottom line is, when you look for a spouse, the one thing you have to look for is one word, Midos. Is she a good learner? It's secondary. Is she a good cook? It's secondary. Midos. Because that's what's going to build the next generation. That's where it's all about. And this is what Yiddishkeit is all about. It's not about, you know, davening 42 times a day and saying Tehillim all day. Where are you as a person? That is the bedrock of what Yiddishkeit is about. There's very, very, very sweet sefer that's just recently published a year ago or so in English, Olam HaMidos, Rabbi Kestenbaum, from Waterbury Yeshiva. The Art Scrolls put it out. It's very, very sweet, nice. I've been teaching it to my second-year students very, very successfully, B'chastei Hashem. And he says, hold fast to discipline, do not let go, guard it, for it's your life. That's Mishlei Dalad Yud Gimel. With regard to this pasuk, the Gra writes that the reason a person is alive, and this is very famous, is so they can correct the midah that is not yet rectified. Therefore, he says, a person must constantly strengthen himself in this regard. And if he does not, what purpose is there to life? The Gaon's word make it clear to us that a person's purpose in this world is to perfect his midos, And that tikkun amidos is not simply a nice or pious thing to do, but rather something fundamental, something on which a person must always focus. We know the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva notes that tshuva is not limited to sins involving action. A person also needs to repent for his bad mitos, his anger, his jealousy, pursuit of money or honor, gluttony, and the like. The sin of bad mitos, the Rambam writes, is far more serious than the sin of actions, for it's more difficult for a person to tear himself away from bad mitos than bad actions. Taking this a little bit deeper, he quotes from Chaim Vital in Shari Kedusha, source number 19, which says, there are two souls within a person. There's the base soul, upon which a person's character traits depend, and then there's a lofty soul, which is connected to the person's mitzvah observance. The person is able to keep the Torah and thereby elevate his higher soul only through the base soul, which is attached to the body. Bad mitzvahs are therefore more serious than the sins themselves, for they are the basis and prerequisite for everything. Therefore, Chaim concludes, one has to be careful with bad mitzvahs even more than with filling the actual mitzvahs, which are good mitzvahs. He'll be readily able to keep all the mitzvahs. Just taking this one step deeper, the Altar of Navadik explains to Madrega Sa'adam why, in last week's parsha, the Sicha of the Avdei Avos, the conversation of the servants of the Master, are even more beloved to Hashem than the Master themselves. Why? Because what you see in the conversation of Eliezer is this struggle that he had, where Eliezer had a daughter, where he wanted Yitzchak Avinu to marry his daughter, and he struggled. You know, is he going to be honest with his mission? Is he not going to be honest? And since the conversation of Eliezer teaches us how to overcome his own midos and self-interest, and finding a way for Yitzchak, whom he wanted for his own daughter, the Torah records this discussion in great detail, because that's the method. You know, to a certain degree, it's much easier to daven and to keep kosher, to do mitzvot, benotam lamakom, than to really work on who we are and what we're about. Again, getting rid of the negative and being able to focus in on the positive. With this insight in 21 of the Madrega Sa'adam, we can understand the following teaching of the Medrash. The Medrash states that Hashem exhorts the Jewish people, be mindful that you not hate one another, or envy one another, or stir up a quarrel with one another, or shame one another, so that the ministering angels do not say before me, Master of the universe, the Torah you gave the Jewish people, they do not engage it. Why does Hashem need to address the angels, and why specifically regarding the issue of character flaws? The answer is that Hashem is cautioning Jewish people to rectify their midos, for otherwise the angels will have ground to maintain their argument that the Torah should have remained in their possession. From the wording of the Medrash, we can infer that a person who learns Torah but does not rectify their midos properly is not really considered to be osek, to be engaged in Torah. Because the Medrash is stressing the Jewish people's flaws, not their lack of toil in Torah, is the reason the angels will say the Jews are not engaged in Torah. This is because, as we have shown, the entire purpose of the Torah is perfecting one's mitos. So, my friends, we've analyzed just a glimpse of one part of Rashi. Why is he sad he doesn't have a wedding ring? Yes, even the great people are connected to the physical world. Yes, there's a protocol. We have to hold by that protocol. We have to be aware of that protocol. On a deeper level, we understand that there's two aspects to working on our mitos, getting rid of the negative, focusing on the positive. The fact that Eliphaz took these things is such an example where he never got rid of that negative quality. And therefore, we can have an amalek coming from him, this intermingling of day, light, and darkness. And on the positive side, the giving of the jewelry that Yaakov Avinu wanted to have was to ensure that the next mother of the Jewish people would have this character trait of asiyas hatov, of doing good, of being proactive to be that type of mother with mesiras nefesh, to instill in her children these mitos, these essential character traits. And that's what we have to understand in our lives and in teaching others around us, that it's not just about being holy, so to speak, it's about being a mensch. It's about being a person who's sensitive to the fact that we have to get rid of the negative and be proactive in building the positive. That's what that jewelry represents on a deeper level. Okay, now let's take a look at the first part of Rashi before we put this together, Mitzvah Shem. He's crying. Why is he crying? He's crying because he sees he's not going to be buried with her. Notes Rav Ezrachi, two ideas in Birkas Mordechai. L'chora, shumah ba'alav ruach ha'kodesh etzom. Why is the ruach ha'kodesh coming to him right now that he meets her? Ela shareya onesh lo chinam huba yishefu latur achar sibotav al shumah nenshu. Why indeed was Rachel Imenu buried along the way? Because she died young. Why did she die young? Because of a curse that Yaakov Avinu, obviously it's much more complex than this, gave. Whoever stole any of your things will die, without realizing that it was his own wife. And part of this, he says, is Chashivos Haidiyahi, knowing that Rachel Imenu wasn't going to be buried with him, was at the moment he met her, was to put Yaakov Avinu, so to speak, on guard. Be careful that you don't do anything that's going to cause that she should be buried away from you. And that didn't help, because he himself gave the curse. But it was almost like, I'm warning you that you have a lot of power here. And this is, you know, you could change the Gzeira, but this is the Gzeira. And be careful, knowing beforehand that there is such a Gzeira, you shouldn't be involved in facilitating it. And this is something very powerful, that we may know the truth and we may see things, but we still, it's hard for us to continuously be on guard. Od Yitachen 23, Halo Ruach HaKodesh Lo Amra, Halo Zot Shelo Yavo Yachtav L'Kvura. The Ruach HaKodesh didn't say it's going to come because of something Yaakov Avinu is going to do. It doesn't say it's coming as a punishment. It doesn't say why. So, Ubechol Zot Vayef, he cries. Tokidei Avayishak, while he's kissing, he's crying. Why? Because he sees that his vision of the desire of the entire Jewish people is going to be Rachel Imenu. She's going to build Klal Yisrael. And when he sees that he's not going to be buried with her, he realizes that there's some level of pavor, there's some level of divisiveness that's going to be created. And that idea of divisiveness is what makes him cry. This is a connection that's not only in this world, it's in the next world as well. The Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, is coming. It means Yaakov Avinu wanted it to come. It was important for him to come. He wanted to see how long would this Kesher last? How long would this relationship last? This is very similar to what you have by Ruth and Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lie, I will lie. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. That's love. That's connection. That's Netzach. And that's Paga Midas Sadin. And in that aspect of Netzach, of Nitzchios, of being together forever, the Midas Sadin came, and he's crying. So says Rav Ezrachi on the second level that Yaakov Avinu, when he sees her, wants to know, well, what is this relationship going to be like, you know, long term? And he sees that long term there's going to be a split, there's going to be a schism. And feeling that schism creates these tears. And in 24, the Shirei Chumash brings down by Tzaddikim, it makes no difference whether you're alive or you're dead, because they're always alive. A Tzaddik never dies, like Yaakov Avinu lo meit. So therefore, to be buried with one's wife means that on some level, I can't explain this to you, they're always going to be together. And if somehow after death they're going to be split, there's going to be that pain, that divisiveness again between them. So Yaakov Avinu is not only looking for a relationship with Rachel Imenu in the here and now, Yaakov Avinu never dies. This relationship is going to be an eternal relationship, and that's what he wanted to ensure was going to happen. And when he sees it's not going to happen, Vayef, he cries. Okay, so we understand. He's looking for the long term. He doesn't see it. You see the stringency of punishment that's going to create this onus, this chait, this is going to create their separation. Obviously, we have to try to understand all of this on a deeper level. My friends, we're up to the third aspect, and then the third aspect will take this idea of crying much deeper. But let's ask our first question, which is our third level here. What do these two ideas have to do with each other? One is about tikkun amidos, one is about having no gifts, and the other one, right, very some level, very physical. And the other is crying because they're not going to be together in nitzrios, in eternity. Like, how do we understand this? So Rav Schlesinger in Eila HaDvarim offers one interpretation. He says, Ulam lufi mashiber av shar lomar shatam amiti b'chayav shel Yaakov hi mishum shetzafa v'ruach ha-kodesh ulu tikaverito. One way of looking at these two aspects of Rashi is very sweet. Why is Yaakov in a crime? Because he realizes he's not going to be buried with her. El shatam ze'ev shar lomar lakvar b'kishar rishonayim rachel. Could you imagine on the first date the boy says, I just want to tell you, and he starts talking about their death. I mean, like, that's pretty morbid, right? I once went out with a boy who just came from officiating at a funeral. Like, I don't know. I don't know. No, I didn't marry him. I guess it was a pretty deadly date, but maybe it was a grave error that he came from the funeral. But we'll leave that random fact. Ela shetam ze eifshar lomar lakvar b'kishar rishonayim rachel af shezeh bemet hayat tam emiti, even though that's the real reason. So why does Rashi bring another reason? Because when Rachel Imenu sees him, and she says, excuse me, why are you crying and bawling? Oh, he really can't say to her, because I foresee that we're going to get married, and we're going to be separated forever, and I can't deal with this separation. I mean, he can't say that to her. So what is the second interpretation of Rashi? That is what Yaakov Avinu says to Rachel. I see I'm going to marry you and I have nothing to give you, right? The servant of my father was able to give my mother all these beautiful gifts, camels laden with gifts, and I don't have anything to give you. Isn't that a reason to cry? That's one understanding of putting the two parts of Rashi together. Second aspect of putting these two parts of Rashi together, 27, is that Yaakov Avinu is looking from the first step to the last step. The first step is to give the person a gift that you're going to marry. The last step is to be buried with them. From beginning to end, Yaakov Avinu sees that there's some type of something missing. And that's the connection of Rashi, that there is that wholeness that Yaakov Avinu is looking for in this relationship is already missing from moment go until the end. Perhaps another way of looking at this before we're going to take an approach that will develop in Meretz Hashem, which is far deeper, is an approach that Shemin HaTov notes as well as Rav Mintzberg in Ben Melech al HaTorah 28 and 29. Which is the following. Yaakov Avinu says to himself, Rachel Imenu is not going to be the Eim HaBanim Smecha. He sees that he's going to have another wife who's going to have the majority of the children, and he's going to be buried with her. And he sees that Rachel Imenu is going to have to be buried along the road. And Yaakov Avinu at this moment is thinking to himself, well, why is this so? And he says to himself, perhaps the reason why this is so is because he has no upper hand over Lavan. When he's coming to Lavan empty-handed, whatever Lavan gives him, he has to be happy with. And he says to himself, if he were only to come to Lavan's house with money, if he only had the 10 camels, then he could have a bargaining chip, and he could say, I'm going to buy Rachel Imenu. And if he's going to buy her, and that's like, you know, a deal, you know, like today, you know, 200 sheep for this woman, and this woman's worth 400 sheep, you know, like a bartering system. If he's going to buy her, and I obviously mean it tongue-in-cheek, but if he's going to be able to convince Lavan with what speaks to Lavan, i.e. the wealth and money, so then Lavan would not have the audacity, perhaps, to put Leah in instead, then Rachel Imenu would be the only wife, and if Rachel Imenu would be the only wife, then Rachel Imenu would be buried in Maris HaMachpelah, and he would be buried with her forever. So the lack of money was part of this larger picture. So really, the Rashi combines. He sees he's not going to be buried. Why won't he be buried? Second part of Rashi tells us, because he didn't have the wherewithal to be able to influence Lavan to just give him Rachel Imenu. Okay, my friends, now we're going to begin to work. This was just an introduction. I'd like to look at an idea that we've seen parts of this idea before. We're going to see it from a little bit of a different perspective today. It's based on the writings of Rav Wilson in a sefer called Sacred Soil. It's a very, very sweet sefer, which goes through the different Mekomos HaKadoshim, holy places in Israel, whether Maros Machpela, Kefer Rochel, Rashbi, Meiron, many different places. And it gives you a little bit of a background around this person, a little bit of a Kabbalistic view of this person written in English, and what are tefillos to say at this kefer. And it's a very, very powerful sefer to take with one if you're going, when COVID is over, to visit these Mekomos HaKadoshim. So in this particular essay, I want to learn a large part of the essay together now. So it begins in source number 30. In the essay, Marisa Pelu, we discuss the enormous implication of the patriarchs being buried together with their wives. The Avos Imos arrayed themselves to a level of being a Merkava of embodying godliness. The Avos Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov became a Merkava for the Kedusha, Baruch Hu aspects of godliness, and the Imahos embodied the Shechina aspect of godliness. By being together, the Avos and the Imahos, there's an intense connection between Hashem and Shechina, which means a great flow of light would emanate from Hashem to the Shechina, thus all creation would be able to grasp godliness in the utopian world under order would reign. Which in simple English, right, again, these are a little bit of Kabbalistic ideas we're going to try to bring down from my limited understanding, is that the male is the giver, the woman is the receiver, that the male aspect of the Avos is the male aspect of the Shechina, where he gives the divine energy. The Imahos are the women aspect, are the receivers, the Shechina, the feminine aspect. And when the feminine aspect is able to receive what the masculine aspect has to give, obviously God doesn't have these aspects, these are names we're giving. So then you find, as a result of that, a tremendous amount of godliness in the world, that the world is able to be open to godliness, and you see it in every blade of grass. Wherever you are, you see Hashem's presence. That's the perfect world order. That's Hashem l'melech ha'kol ha'aretz, v'yomahu Hashem echad u'shmo echad, Hashem's name will be one, he will be one, everyone will be one. It will be a world where the giver and the taker are going to be in sync together, and all you will see is godliness. 31. Yaakov cried because he perceived with Ruach HaKodesh that though he would marry Rachel, they would be separated in death. Yaakov's dream to build a family that would fill the world with the light of knowledge of Hashem would be seriously derailed by Rachel being buried on the road separated from him. But in order to bring the Shechina down, you have to have the Avos and the Imahos together in Chevron, the place of Chibur, the place of connection. If Rachel Imenu is not there, then there's some aspect of godliness that's not able to be received. And that leads to Hester Punin, that leads to distance, that leads to darkness, which then leads to Golos and expulsion and what we have today. So it's not just that Rachel Imenu isn't going to be buried with Yaakov Avinu. Okay, so you're not going to be buried with her. It's much deeper than that. It means that the aspect of Klal Yisrael, the aspect of Kodesh Baruch Hu, and Klal Yisrael is going to have this division. As explained, the Avos being buried together with their wives, 32, ensured a continuous connection between Hashem and the Shechina, bringing all of creation knowledge and awareness of Hashem. But we know that we're living in a world where godliness is a tragic norm. Godlessness is a tragic norm. Ever since the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and the Jewish people exiled, 1,000 black veils prevent the Shechina from receiving and raiding the light of Kodesh Baruch Hu. It was Rachel's separation from Yaakov after her death that serves as the catalyst for the disconnect between Hashem and the Shechina, and this is what we call Golos HaShechina. Now, how do we understand this? After all, Leah Imenu is buried in Maros Machpelah. Sarah Imenu is. Rivka Imenu is. So Rachel Imenu isn't. So for that, we have Golos HaShechina. So again, work with me here. It's a little bit out there, but we're going to try to bring it down. As explained in 33, the light of godliness is conveyed to all creations through Shechina.
However, vast spiritual gaps separate the loftiest hidden spiritual worlds from the physical universe in which we live. That is why, in the highest spiritual worlds, creations are able to absorb and grasp godliness through a lofty aspect of Shekhinah, which we refer to as the imperceptible Shekhinah. We refer to this lofty aspect of Shekhinah as imperceptible because we, dwellers of physical body, on concrete planet Earth, cannot grasp godliness through this aspect of the Shekhinah. We can only grasp it through the perceptible Shekhinah. Now, we know that our relationship with Hashem, as Yirmiyahu HaNavi 34 says, she is like a widow. She isn't a widow. She is like a widow, which means that it's a woman whose husband has not died, but she is like a husbandless because her husband has left her and gone off to some distant place for a very long time. However, she misses him. She yearns for him. There's still some connection between the two. Similarly, in the present period of Golus HaShechina, barely a trace of Hashem's light can be found in the physical world. This is because the perceptible Shechina is not receiving sufficient light from Hashem to reflect the B'nai Israel and the rest of the world. But hidden deep within the spiritual chambers, there is the imperceptible Shekhinah. There still is. Hashem, of course, is giving light and energy. And those who are living on those higher worlds, the Malachim, the Srafim, the higher dimension, of course, are feeling this. Right? It's not like Hashem's relationship of giving and being able to receive is gone. It's there. But it's there on such a high, lofty level that we, on planet Earth, it's hard to feel it. It's hard to access it. We are the ones who struggle in this Hester putting, right? By this, Siva Shalom says on the third day that Avraham Avinu lifted up his eyes, Vayar tamako merachok. He sees Hashem by the Nisayon of the Akedah from afar. That's our challenge. We don't feel it up close and personal. Now we can appreciate these two aspects, the aspect of the hidden aspect of the relationship between Hashem and the world, which it's hard for us to access, and then the aspect that Hashem does interact with the world that we can access, and that's where we feel just darkness and we don't feel the light, are reflected in the two personalities of Le'imenu and Rochlimenu. Le'imenu is referred to as the Alma, the concealed world. Leah Imenu, we know really nothing about her. In fact, she's given to Yaakov Avinu without even him knowing it was her. She dies, we don't even know that she died. Right? Everything about Leah Imenu's life is covered, is hidden. Rachel Imenu, on the other hand, she's the one who's a shepherdess, not Leah. Leah's in her house. Leah's buried in Maaseh Makpelah, in a cave within a cave. Rachel Imenu is the one buried on the word. Rachel Imenu is a shepherdess. Rachel Imenu is the Alma Deiskalia, the revealed world. Elsewhere he talks about she represents Yerushalayim, which is the world that's open for destruction, while Leah Imenu represents the idea of Chevron, the connected world. Rachel's soul was rooted in the more revealed spiritual realms, which we earthly beings can grasp. She is the perceptible Shekhinah. 36. Yaakov knew what mission he was assigned to fulfill. He is referred to as the Bechir Shem Avos, the choicest of the Avos. Yaakov was complete. All of his descendants would form a people of God. He was the most perfect Merkava for Kutcha Brichu that had ever lived. His task was to marry both Rachel and Leah, each of whom embodied a different aspect of Shekhinah. Thus, he would form a perfect Yichud, union of Kutcha Brichu with both the perceptible and the imperceptible aspects of Shekhinah. When Yaakov looked upon Rachel for the first time, he did not see a young maiden, 37, standing before him. He saw Merkava for the godliness of Shekhinah. He saw that she was open to receiving the Shekhinah. Just as we kiss the Sefer Torah and our tefillin because of their inherent sanctity, Yaakov kissed the embodiment of Shekhinah that was Rachel. Yaakov Avinu is not seeing a young lady here. He's seeing the Merkava of the Shekhinah. He's in like a whole different space here. Right? The sheep represent Klal Yisrael, and the well represents the Beis HaMikdash. What he's seeing here is like in a whole different vision. Since she was the embodiment of the perceptible Shekhinah, Yaakov was then moved to contemplate whether the Yichud of Kutcha Brichu and Shekhinah would be clearly manifest in the physical world, or, heaven forbid, would godliness be hidden from us. When she saw him, when he saw her, the immediate question, that's why the Ruach HaKodesh came, is what would be with this aspect of Shekhinah that's the revealed aspect. Would it be manifest in our world or would it not? As noted above, Yaakov cried because he saw prophetically Rachel would, Aminu would not be buried next to Maaseh Mapelah. How deep was the pain that brought him to tears? How unbearable the disappointment, how cosmic the consequences. Yaakov, the embodiment, could Shebrichu cry because he saw that the embodiment of the perceptible Shekhinah, Rachel, would be separated in death, and that this connection would pave the way for the extended period of Golos that we're experiencing until today. That doesn't mean that there still isn't this deep aspect of Yichud, HaShekhinah, in the higher realms that are coming from Maaseh Mapelah. But the light that we can access, the light down here, the feeling of godliness, that has been blocked from us. But Rachel Imenu being buried along the way, we don't have the ability to access the Shekhinah, the light, the energy, the feeling in every blade of grass and every apple that Hashem is kivyochel speaking to us. It's Dvar Hashem. That's what we've lost. With Rachel Imenu, the outer aspect of the Shekhinah not being buried with the Yaakov Avinu, not being together forever, but being separated, which means that Yaakov Avinu would not be able to give to her forever. The Kutch of Rihu wouldn't be able to give to the Shekhinah that aspect, and hence we live in darkness. One upshot for our lives before going back to this Rashi is a piece that Rabbi Wolfson brings in Wellsprings of Faith, that this idea of having a Yerushalayim aspect, which is the Rachel Imenu, and the Leah aspect, which is the Chevron, is really found within each and every one of us. Every city in the outer world is found in us, right? We are a mini-world. And we have to realize that we go through times where we feel really connected. We have when you think carefully about your own spiritual life, 39, you'll be able to identify times when you were blessed with spiritual illumination and clarity. You can feel the blissful closeness to divine presence when you experience such moments of illumination and closeness in your own life. It means you've been privileged to ascend to your Har Moriah. There, as you stand upon the mountain of God, you're in the presence of the Avos HaKadoshim. This is it. You feel so connected. Like, wow! That's the relationship of Yaakov Avinu buried with Leah. You feel Hashem's presence. But you also may experience time when your heart is closed to a feelings of holiness and joy, and your mind is tightly shuttered. You sense that the light of heaven is hidden from you by thick and gloomy clouds. You feel no desire for Torah. The gates of prayer have been locked, barring even the faintest beginning of a prayer. And there are times that we feel like the relationship between Yaakov and Rachel, when they are no longer buried together, when they're separated, where we feel so disconnected from Hashem. Source 40, at such a time when you could not go to Har Moriah, you must go down instead to Maaseh Mapelah that exists in you. Pray even if your prayer is no more than a longing for a prayer. If you cannot make your prayer an expression of your heart, then let it be an expression of your faith. If you cannot pray with vitality, then pray with emunah, but do not desist. Force yourself to learn Torah if it tastes bitter to you. Accept the heavy burden, because what you're doing is tapping into the deeper part of you. Serve God with whatever powers that you have now, with whatever you can find within your soul at the present time. Even if you can't discover in yourself enthusiasm and joy, if the light in understanding is dim, then serve God even like an ox who pulls steadily under this yoke, patient, resigned, and powerful. And know that going on and continuing forward, there will be moments that you'll have the Racheli moment. You'll have moments of clarity. You'll have moments where you'll feel that high. And we go through the both on a global level, on a national level, on a personal level. Right? We go through a Yom Kippur war, or the Six-Day War, where there's euphoria, and then we go through the Yom Kippur war, which is so much pain. We go through times where you clearly see Hashem, at times we don't see him as clearly. Overall, and COVID is such an example of this, when things don't make sense to us, it's Golos HaShekhinah, it's this darkness, it's this veil. So now we can appreciate, my friends, at 41, when Yaakov Avinu sees Rachel Imenu for the first time, and he sees this aspect of Shekhinah, and he realizes he's not going to be buried with her, and he realizes that there's going to be this schism between them. What does Yaakov Avinu do? Yaakov Avinu ki yada shelo yikaber imah velo yema b'vchiyata l'machar atira Breslover l'fichach double underline hikdim habechid la'ed hazo b'vo'o lakim im Rachel Beit Yisrael. Yaakov Avinu, at this moment, Vayisak Kolo Vayef, he lifts up his voice and cries, and as Rav Yosef Salanaber Yosef points out, Kol Beramah Nishma, Rachel Imenu is crying Beramah in a high place. Her voice is heard from afar. Yaakov Avinu, knowing that Rachel Imenu is going to be wailing, doesn't want her to be all alone. I can't be with you. I can't connect with you. But you know what? I can cry with you now and have my cry echo with your cry in the future. I can't be able to give to you to the extent I want to give to you. Again, using this imagery here. However, my cry is going to be there with you. That when you go to Kever Rachel, it's not only Rachel Imenu crying. You hear, albeit Yaakov Avinu not being there, but you hear from this pasuk, Vayisak Kol Vayef, you hear him crying with her, the Kol Berama Nishma. But I have a little secret to tell you, my friends, 42. If you're ever at Kever Rachel, we shouldn't contemplate the enormous implication of the location of her burial place and join Yaakov in his weeping. We should cry and lament the tragedy of the exile and beseech Hashem to restore his light to the perceptible Shechina that Rachel embodied. We should also be inspired to tshuva, first in repentance, the only salvation of the perceptible Shechina that Rachel represented. To be sure, Rachel does not weep in solitude. The Navi does not say, Yirmiyahu Navi, Perek Lamed Aleph, Rachel bocha, Rachel is weeping, rather Rachel mivaka, which may be understood as Rachel is bringing others to tears. At Kever Rachel, we are more readily able to tune into the bitter weeping of Rachel and allow ourselves to be induced to tears, along with the heavenly spheres and the earthly realms, the fiery angels and the host of heaven, that weep along with Rachel, bemoaning the terrible tragedy of the light of godliness being hidden from Hashem's creation. But I have a little secret to tell you, my friends. Even if you can't be by Kever Rachel, even if you can't be there to cry for this aspect, that we don't have Hashem's revealed aspect in our lives, we have 43, the Bruch of Evet Samach David Avdecha, that we daven that the David your servant to sprout forth. And Rav Schwab speaks about what's the idea of Mashiach being called to sprout, and one of the things he says is that just as one would water a plant to make it grow, so does the Semach David develop and grow as a result of the tears of those who mourn over Tzion and Yushalayim, who are continually being mispalel for Binyan Yushalayim and Bias HaMashiach. That's our job. Our job is to take this Rashi and be able to bring it into our lives, that we have to join this cry. Now, my friends, before we tie the two parts of Rashi together on this level, I'd just like to add one nekuta. The time is running out, 44 and 45. Rabbi Wolfson points out, in the last decade or so since the Intifada, Kever Rachel is harder and harder to reach. There are thick cement barriers have been erected, and there are it's another layer of concealment, and the symbolism of this plays itself out on the world stage. Nations rush to enact laws protecting, promoting immoral behavior. Even firm Jews are facing difficult challenges. The Yetzer Hara becomes more overwhelming each day as yet another technological device is invented and snapped up by the masses, devices that destroy the fabric of humanity, both emotionally and mentally, and of course spiritually. It becomes more and more difficult to access even the revealed aspect of godliness, which until now we've been able to connect to relatively easy. Therefore, symbolically, getting to Kever Rachel requires passing more and more enclosures with each year, and that is accessing and understanding the deeper levels of godliness had always required a purity of soul and extensive effort. Today, however, even having grasp of even the simpler aspect of godliness is becoming more and more difficult with each passing day. For both sides, the outer is just a reflection of the inner. What does this have to do with Yaakov Avinu seeing Rachel Imenu, seeing this aspect of the Shechina, seeing this aspect of Golos? What does this have to do with the second part of Rashi, that he came empty-handed? So says the Divrei Yisrael from Majit in 46, that this is the idea of Haynu Shitzapav Ruach HaKodesh Et HaChorban VaGolos Shirachem VaKal Baneha. But Yaakov Avinu is seeing, as we mentioned, is the Chorban. He's seeing that Rachel Imenu not only won't be buried with him, but that she's crying for her children. And therefore, he also saw Shebab Yadayim Mekaniot, when he saw that his children were going to pass by Kever Rachel on the way to Golos, he saw they're going to be passing by with empty hands, poor, Dalim V'Rekim, and that's what he's crying about as well. He's not crying that he doesn't have gifts, but rather, as the Yol Yoshua Jukovarov, who comments on the Divrei Yisrael and adds to it in 47, Maitse Avol Tzim Labanim, the ways of the father are indicative of the children. Yaakov Avinu going to Lavan's house for those 20 years was really the first Golos of Klal Yisrael among the nations. Really the first. The first of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, not individuals, but as a nation. And just like Yaakov Avinu comes into Golos empty-handed, he realizes that throughout generations, the Jewish people are going to be empty-handed going into Golos. And one of the things that Chazal tell us is that when a person is poor, it's mavim ral daito. He can't think straight. He can't act straight. It's something that breaks a person. And if it's going to break a person, then how can they be an Eved Hashem? And they're not going to have schuyos to be able to be redeemed. And this is what the Rameir Permishalan explains. When it says, Yaakov Avinu says to the shepherds, the day is still great. It's not time to bring in the sheep. Go feed your sheep. He was really saying, Od Hayom Gadol, the Geula hasn't come yet. But at least Hashem, even if the Geula hasn't come yet, Hashku Atzonu L'chu Ra'u, at least be Mashpia from Shemayim, on your Tzom Kedoshim, on your special sheep, Shefa Parnasa, feed them, that they'll be able to be saved from this poverty, which just leads a person to not function well. And this is the cry of Yaakov Avinu. It's the cry that we hear until today. This year of COVID, where we've been living in a year of tremendous Hester Panim, where we're in one enclosure after another, one mask after another, you know, one isolation and social distancing after another. We're in such a level of distance and schism. And unfortunately, so much of the financial security of people has really fallen. It's at this moment Yaakov Avinu is crying. He's saying, I realize in Golos, Hashem is going to be so far away, and there are going to be times when Klal Yisrael just can't make ends meet. They get one story after another. However, when we read this Rashi, we should also be filled with knowing that just as Yaakov Avinu is crying and he's joining his tears with Rachel Imenu, we can't ignore what Kadosh Baruch Hu tells Yirmiyah, Mini kolech mibechi, ve'inayich midima. Stop yourself from crying. There's going to come a time. V'shavu banim l'gvulam. Your children are going to return back to their borders. And as we see this beginning to happen, more and more people are applying to Nefesh B'Nefesh. We're seeing this mass aliyah rate. We're almost seeing that we're on the cusp of something much greater in history. We're on the cusp of recognizing that this Rashi is beginning to shift, and that the tears of Yaakov Avinu with the tears of Rachel Imenu, with our tears, should be able to bring at Samach David the salvation quickly in our times.